From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. May your Labor Day be blessed. Labor Day is a tribute to Americans whose labors have contributed to the well-being of our country. But beyond celebrating what your labors are doing for our country, at CRI we want to celebrate what your labors are doing for the kingdom. The Apostle Paul exhorted the believers in Corinth, "My dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." So for all that your labors mean to so many, we are grateful. And now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we are on the air because life and truth matter, but we're on the air because people support this ministry prayerfully and financially. Without that, we wouldn't be on the air. And so my deepest gratitude to those who stand with us shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. If you want to join the monthly support team, be pleased to personalize a copy of any one of my books to you, a family member, or a friend. You can check that out on the web at equip.org, or you can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultant standing by, 888-7000 in the letters CRI. It's a cliche, I suppose, in some sense, but it's real. If you work in ministry, the summer months are always very, very difficult. People go on vacation. They don't send in regular contributions. And as a result of that, the ministry suffers. So whatever you can do this month, if you're listening to my voice, it would be deeply appreciated, used for God's glory and for the extension of his kingdom. A lot of you hanging on right to the phone calls. First up is Brad, listening in Modesto, California, on Bot Radio. Hi, Brad.
Hi, Hank. It's a opportunity and a pleasure to support the ministry and a blessing that I even found it. So I'd like to thank you for that.
Thank you.
And then also, I have a question. I have a friend of mine. I've been reading the Bible for 4.5 years now, every day, and as much chance as I get to read it, I read it, and I love to study it. And he does the same thing now. It's been a couple of years for him, but he says that there's something he notices, that the difference between what Paul's ministry is and versus what Jesus' word was in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all those books. He says he thinks that there's some kind of a difference. When I asked him about it and expounded on it, he said there was a lot, but mostly what stuck out to me was he said just basically Paul's ministry, Paul's recount of his story of Damascus Road in Acts. He said there was 3 different times in Acts that he explained it, and they were always different each time. And I said, I know exactly who to call and get a hold of to find out, because I have no idea. I read it, and I noticed kind of a difference, but it seemed to me more or less that, you know, just like anybody that tells a story 3 times, it's still the same story. It just has either more or less in it. Is that about right? What do you think?
Well, I think you're on the right track. I think what's important is to recognize who Dr. Luke was. He was a meticulous historian. And when you look at archaeological finds today, you recognize not only that the people and the places chronicled in the Bible, but the actual particulars correspond to reality. And such is the case with the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul and what's chronicled in his 2-volume record, which is obviously the Gospel according to Luke, one of the Synoptic Gospels, and the book of Acts. But yeah, I mean, this idea is oftentimes related to the story of his conversion, which is the epic story in Paul's life. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." He is talking about his absolutely incredible conversion story, and we see that chronicled throughout the books of Acts because he is communicating it, as you said, in different ways. He doesn't use exactly the same word, but it's always the same intent. So we see the story where you hear the voice of Jesus saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And then the text says that the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So this is the story, according to Luke, with respect to Saul's conversion. And he becomes the great apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, there are some discrepancies in the mind of some people in the text itself. But if you look at the text correctly, you find out that there's no discrepancy at all. Acts chapter 22 gives the same story, but it says, "My companions saw the light, but they did not hear the voice of him who was speaking to me." Well, that "here" is in the KJV, but the actual sense of the word is "understood." And some translations, like the KJV, continue to render the text "hear" rather than "understand." But the actual sense of the Greek is that Paul's companions heard but did not understand the voice. In other words, they did not hear the voice as a thought-conveying message. They did not understand what was being said. And that's the sense in all of the accounts that you find by Luke in the book of Acts.
Well, that's awesome. That's why I support your ministry, because you just brought a whole lot of wisdom on me, looking for wisdom from my friend. And you know, through the grace of God, we'll be able to get on that same line. So I appreciate it, Hank. You have a good day, man. God bless.
God bless you as well. And you know what this is, really, is being collegial. I mean, when you read Luke and Acts, you recognize that Luke was not only a meticulous historian, but he was a very, very good writer. And you wouldn't think that he would contradict himself in the space of a few chapters. He would be pretty well aware of the story and would tell the story in the actual sense in which it was intended. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Joseph in Bakersfield, California, listening on KERI. Hi, Joseph.
Hi, Hank. It's great to hear you again.
Thank you.
Yeah, Hank, my question is about an article of yours that I read about a month ago, Modesty, Objectivity, and Human Value. Yeah, and at the end of the article, it said that, you know, it mentioned people that were struggling with their lusts, that there was a college student who, he even sometimes had to look down at the sidewalk to keep himself from lusting over the girls on his campus. And so It said that at the end of it, that the key to overcoming one's lusts was not hiding a woman's body, because that actually makes it something to fear, and it makes the woman feel responsible for making a man go to hell, making him sin. At the end, it said that reevaluation of a woman's body, not the covering of it, was the key to overcoming one's lusts. And from somebody who's lived from the idea that I should cover up that kind of stuff, that a woman should cover up that stuff, you know, how do I make that transition from, say I was at the beach and there's like a whole bunch of girls in their swimsuits and things like that, you know, how would I have to be able to make that transition?
Sure.
You know, from seeing someone attractive to seeing them as a, you know, not lusting over them, but realizing that they're a human being made in the image of God.
Sure. Well, this was not my article. This was an article by Richard Poupard. And again, it was titled, as you mentioned, Modesty, Objectivism, and Human Value. But what he's communicating there is that you have to reevaluate or reorient your thinking. It's not visual avoidance that is at issue, but it is how you view a woman. She is more than just the skin that you see. She is far more interesting, far more complex, and far more valuable than what she appears on the outside as just the visual presentation. Now, a woman has a responsibility as well. That's her responsibility before the Lord, and that is to dress modestly. This is how the text of Scripture tells her to act, but that's her responsibility before the Lord. Your responsibility is to view her as a complete person. And when you reevaluate how you see people, it makes all the difference in the world when you see them as whole people rather than just objects of lust. So it's the reevaluation of your own thinking. That's his point.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you, Hank, because I know that stuff's, you know, all around. And for somebody like me, that's not something easy to do. You know,
well, it isn't an easy thing to do, but, I mean, it's part of learning to think Christianly. You start viewing the world through a completely different lens. You start viewing people through a different lens, not as objects to satisfy your desire, but people who are created in the image and likeness of God, who have intrinsic worth, and that intrinsic worth goes far more than simply skin. Goes far deeper, I should say, than simply skin.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you, Hank.
You got it. And by the way, there's a book that is very helpful in this regard. It's by Joe Dallas. It's called The Game Plan, The Men's 30-Day Strategy for Attaining Sexual Integrity. I think it's an absolute must for many men. And I was very, very pleased to not only encourage Joe to write the book, but also to endorse the book.
Oh, wow. Well, that's really great. Thank you, Hank.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. God bless you as well. Back to the phone lines. Harry next in Tyler, Texas. SiriusXM 131. Hi, Harry.
Good day, Hank.
Good evening.
Nice to talk to you.
Nice to talk to you as well.
The question is threefold with the earth-shaking thing at the end of it. I'll get over this as soon as I can. First one was your resource here a couple of weeks ago was a handout or something that was a something in plastic covering or something you were handing out as far as a tract or something like that for Christians. And I can't remember it. I've listened to your radio, and I'm in the car often and not heard or picked up on with something that you had to do for us as far as, do you know or remember what that might be?
Well, we had a special edition of the Christian Research Journal with a talk that I gave in Bethlehem in the West Bank, A Biblical Response to Christian Zionism. We also have these 4x6 laminated flip charts that are available to the ministry. Yes.
That's what it was. And that's something that I can go online and see. And what is it called?
Well, we have a whole bunch of different ones. One is called Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine. And so
that's
probably
the one I was thinking about. Uh-huh. That was probably the one that you had. Okay. All right. So that's the first one. Did you take over for Walter Martin?
I did. He was the founder of the Christian Research Institute.
Okay.
Yes.
Yeah. And I remember him on John Ankerberg and his famous, and of course he's passed and so on, with the Mormons and his debate, if you will, and how to contest the Mormons. And Walter was a great man. I mean, I just love that man, watching him and listening to him and so on and so forth. So you've taken some big shoes through him, that's for sure.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, here's the question. We're all at rabbit trail now. I'm on to the question. I have heard other expositors explain the rapture in Thessalonians, and also they have talked about the church not being mentioned after chapter 3 in Revelation. But I also know that in Matthew 24, 40, 41, and so on, where Jesus refers to person, you know, working in the field, one was taken, one was not, women grinding wheat, one was taken, one was not. Is that not a reference to Thessalonians in the rapture? And is it a rapture before the 7 years, or is it to be something that's taken during the 7 years or after the 7 years, as far as the, you know, the wrath of God and so on described in Revelation.
Sure, let me answer that quickly because I'm coming very close to the end of this segment. But let me say the idea that the church is not mentioned in the book of Revelation after Revelation chapter 3 is simply false. Because what you have in the unfolding of the book of Revelation is a vision of the full complement of God's people, which is the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband, the wife of the Lamb, also mentioned in Revelation chapter 21. But even beyond that, as far as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is concerned, this has nothing whatsoever to do with a pre-tribulational rapture. What it has to do with the great and glorious fact of resurrection. And that's why Paul says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So this has to do with the great and glorious hope of resurrection. As far as Matthew 24 is concerned, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. That's what's in view from the very beginning when you read it in context. In fact, as you read the last part of Matthew 23. Sorry, I could only answer very quickly. We only had a few minutes left, but we'll be back right in just a few moments with more answers.
In his book, Global War on Christians, Dispatches from the Front Lines of Anti-Christian Persecution, John L. Allen shows that Christian persecution in the United States and Europe is not about a metaphorical war on religion, fought on symbolic terrain such as whether it's okay to erect a nativity set on the courthouse steps, but a rising tide of legal oppression, social harassment, and direct physical violence. Read The Global War on Christians. To receive your copy as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or go online at equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Christians in the Islamic world are vastly outnumbered and politically subjugated under the Islamic way. In Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians, Raymond Ibrahim poignantly states one urgent reason why the West in its entirety, Christians and non-Christians, liberals and conservatives, deists and atheists, should take note of and respond to Muslim persecution of Christians. It is a reflection of what Islam has in store for them. Ibrahim explains that if the mainstream media were to report honestly on the persecution of Christians under Islam, the obvious implications that Islam is dangerously hostile to all non-Muslims would be inescapable. Read Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. To receive your copy as our thanks, call 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for both Apple and Android devices, so you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience.
You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, make a donation to CRI, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need to questions about Christianity, cults, and issues of theological and apologetic concern right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org/app and download the Equip app for your phone or tablet today. Again, that's equip.org/app. Christians in the Islamic world are vastly outnumbered and politically marginalized. They are subjugated under the Islamic way. Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians by Raymond Ibrahim, poignantly states one urgent reason why the West, in its entirety, Christians and non-Christians, liberals and conservatives, deists and atheists, should take note of and respond to Muslim persecution of Christians. It is a reflection of what Islam has in store for them. Read Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. To receive your copy as our thanks, call 888-7000-CRI and make a donation to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or go online at equip.org. And now, here's Hank Anagraff.
Thank you, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up is Barbara, listening in Kansas City, Kansas, on Bot Radio. Hi, Barbara.
Oh, hey, thank you so much for taking my question.
You're welcome.
I just can't come to respect women pastors and ministers and reverends, and I don't know what your view is on that.
Well, I think this is a matter of ecclesiology, and it's hotly debated. It's one of those secondary issues that we can debate vigorously. We ultimately don't have to divide over. So many ecclesiologies say women cannot be pastors, and the reason for that is not that they're not able to teach, but rather that there is a precedent from the Old Testament to the New Testament of men holding to those particular roles. There are other Christians that say, no, a woman can be a leading elder in a church. She can have that right and prerogative because she has that gift given to her by God. And if she does not exercise that gift as God calls her to exercise it, then she's in sin. So again, this is a matter of ecclesiology. It's one of those secondary issues that is not the main and plain thing. If it was main and plain, everyone would get it. And there'd be no disagreement over it. But there are many secondary issues in Scripture like that. It doesn't mean that they're unimportant. They're certainly significant, but they don't rise to the level of something that we have to ultimately divide over.
So you're saying it's okay for them to preach?
Well, I'm saying that this is a matter of ecclesiology, and some Christians say yes, and some Christians say no. And this has been a debate in church history and continues to be a debate in modern times as well. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Jim in Hillsboro, Missouri. He's listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Jim.
Hello, Hank. I have a problem, and I'm sure you're the guy that can solve it. I'm a recent born-again Christian, and I have a buddy of mine who's a Muslim, and we constantly are debating the Quran and the Bible. And I don't know as much about the Quran as he knows about the Bible. So my question is there anything that is published that has a comparison from the Muslim to the Christianity religions?
Well, there is, and you can find resources on the web at equip.org. I'm actually writing a book on this right now, but we published as the Christian Research Institute a book called Islam, What You Must Know. And so you can find that on the web at equip.org. But I think what's important to recognize is that Muslims have a completely different view of Jesus than Christians do. They call Jesus Isa, but their meaning poured into the word is very, very different from the meaning that we pour into the word Jesus. When we talk about Jesus, We're talking about Jesus as the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. Now, when they talk about Jesus, they talk about a completely different Jesus. In fact, they would say that if you call Jesus the Son of God, you have committed an unforgivable sin, what they call the unforgivable sin of shirk. Now, he may know the Bible, but the problem is they don't know the Bible in the sense in which it's intended. When the Master taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven," devotees of Muhammad find that notion offensive, and the reason is that to their way of thinking, calling God Father and Jesus Christ Son suggests sexual procreation, and therefore, according to the Quran, it's not fitting to the majesty of Allah that he should beget a son. Allah begetteth not, nor is he begotten, so reads again the Quran. But the Bible does not use the term begotten with respect to the Father and the Son in the sense of sexual reproduction, but rather in the sense of special relationship. And therefore, when the Apostle John spoke of Jesus as the only begotten of the Father, he was underscoring the unique deity of Jesus Christ. In the same way, when the Apostle Paul referred to Jesus as the firstborn over all creation, as he does in Colossians chapter 1, he was emphasizing Christ's preeminence or prime position as the creator of all things. Christians are son of God through adoption, but Jesus is God the Son from all eternity. So again, my point here is that they misunderstand the biblical teaching and therefore distort who Jesus Christ is. And they're very dogmatic about this. Christians are infidels because they are assigning partners to God, but they don't understand what the Bible talks about when the Bible uses the term or the moniker Son of God. It is talking about Christ being in essence God, very God. He is, again, it's not talking about sexual procreation, it's talking about special relationship.
Okay. What was the name of the book that I can get? Islam?
Yeah, it's Islam, What You Must Know, and it you can find it on the web at equip.org.
Equip.org, okay.
Yeah.
I'd like to get him to talk to you, but I'm sure he won't do it.
Well, I've had a lot of Muslims call in over the years and be happy to talk to him if he wants to call in.
I'll see if I can make him do that.
Okay.
But he wins all of my debates, and I'm tired of losing, so I...
Well, you know, the great thing, though, is not about winning or losing. The great thing is that when you don't understand something, it prompts you to look to understand that very thing. So if you are in a debate with him and you're talking about a particular point, it's wonderful that you are talking, you can say, look, I don't know the answer to that question. Let me find it for you. And in the process, you become an ever sharper tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit.
All right, sir. I appreciate talking to you.
Nice talking to you as well. And let me really emphasize the fact that Muslims are very dogmatic in denouncing the Christian declaration of Christ's unique deity. They call it the unforgivable sin of shirk, S-H-I-R-K. The Quran actually says, God forgiveth not the sin of joining other gods with him, but he forgiveth whom he pleases other sins than this. You find that in Surah chapter 4. Around 116. And so while Muslims readily affirm the sinlessness of Christ, they adamantly deny his sacrifice upon the cross and therefore his subsequent resurrection. But in doing that, what they're denying is the singular historic fact that demonstrates that Jesus does not stand in a long line of peers from Abraham to Muhammad, but that he is God in human flesh. The Quranic phrase, God raised him up, is taken by Muslims to mean that Jesus was supernaturally raptured rather than resurrected from the dead. And so in Islamic lore, God makes someone look like Jesus, and the lookalike was crucified in his place. And unfortunately, in recent years, that myth has been popularized in Muslim circles by a late medieval invention which was titled The Gospel of Barnabas. And that's part of the problem with Muslims as well. they are looking to corrupted sources rather than the biblical text itself. So against the weight of history and evidence, you have the Quran exuding, they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them. And much more could be said. Not only do they reject the divinity of Jesus Christ, they also renounce the divine identity of the Holy Spirit. Far from being the third person of the triune God who inspired the biblical text, Islam teaches that the Holy Spirit is the Archangel Gabriel, who supposedly dictated the Quran to Muhammad over a period of 23 years. And I think it's quite ironic that while the Holy Spirit who dictated the Quran is said to be the Archangel Gabriel, Islam actually identifies the Holy Spirit promised by Jesus in John 14 as Muhammad. The Bible, however, roundly rejects these kinds of corruptions and misrepresentations. Biblically, the Holy Spirit is neither an angel, nor is he a mere mortal. Rather, he is the very God who redeems us from our sins and one day will resurrect us to life eternal. The bottom line is the Quran is an unreliable revelation. It is corrupted. According to Muslim scholars, this is not so. And so they compare the Quran to Christ rather than the Bible. But in truth, the Bible can be demonstrated to be divine as opposed to merely human in origin, but you can't say that about the Quran, because the Quran is replete with faulty ethics, factual errors, and feigned eloquence. And a lot could be said about that, but let me say very quickly, you look at the faulty ethics and you need look no further than the fact that the Quran allows a Muslim man to have four wives. Muhammad had divine exception for many more women than that, including Aisha, who he married at six and consummated his marriage at nine. So he lived a very immoral lifestyle, particularly when it came to women. But you have this idea in the Quran that you can even beat your wife to bring her into obedience. So again, faulty ethics riddle the Quran. Factual errors, I just mentioned the fact that they deny the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And what's interesting about that today in particular is that secular scholarship has conceded this point. They no longer deny that Jesus Christ was crucified. This is conceded by virtually all good scholarship today. And then I also mentioned feigned eloquence. We often hear so much about the Quran that it's a very eloquent book and it's one of the most superior literary tapestries. But if you actually read the Quran, you find out that that's feigned eloquence, not real eloquence. If you want to find a book that's eloquent, read the Bible, because it's consistent within itself. It has what you call perspicuity. It doesn't have an uncomfortable situation where one part contradicts another part. But why do you have that with the Quran? Because the Quran from Mecca is very different from the Quran from Medina. Put another way, there are Meccan verses and Medinan verses, and the Meccan verses are written by a struggling prophet. But when Muhammad gets to Medina, he becomes a warlord, and then those surahs become increasingly violent. I'm writing a book on this right now. It's not out at the moment, but I'm just putting the finishing touches on it as we speak, and it'll be out sometime in the future. I'll let you know in a future edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We'll be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions as we go to break. I do want to remind you that we do what we do because life and truth matter, and we could not do what we do without you. And so I'm deeply grateful for those who stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. If you can join the monthly CRI support team, again, it would be deeply appreciated, and I'd be pleased to send you any one of my books personalized to you, a family member, a friend. Check it out on the web at equip.org, and we'll be right back with more answers to your questions. So please don't touch that dial.
The Global War on Christians, Dispatches from the Front Lines of Anti-Christian Persecution by John L. Allen, reveals the way two-thirds of the more than 2 billion Christians live outside the West, often as a beleaguered ministry up against a hostile majority. Whether it's Islamic fundamentalism in the Middle East and parts of Africa and Asia, Hindu radicalism in India, or state-imposed atheism in China and North Korea, it's time to find out what you can do. Read The Global War on Christians. Receive your copy as our thanks when you call 888-7000-CRI and make a donation to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or simply go online at equip.org. Hank will be back after this. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for both Apple and Android devices, so you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, make a donation to CRI, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need to questions about Christianity, cults, and issues of theological and apologetic concern right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org/app and download the Equip app for your phone or tablet today. Again, that's equip.org/app. Did you know that of the top 50 countries documented for their persecution of Christians, 42 either are Muslim-majority nations or have a sizable Muslim population? Compounding this problem is that Christians in the United States are kept ignorant of these facts through academic whitewashing, media revisions of history, and so-called politically correct government policies. To give you the facts straight, the Christian Research Institute is offering John L. Allen Jr.'s The Global War on Christians, Dispatches from the Front Lines of Anti-Christian Persecution, and Raymond Ibrahim's Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. To receive either The Global War on Christians or Crucified Again as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI or visit us at www.equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Christians and Muslims can be co-citizens in ethnicity, national identity, culture, and language. But wherever and whenever Muslims are in power, explains Raymond Ibrahim, churches are outlawed, burned, and bombed, while Bibles and crucifixes are confiscated and destroyed. Freedom of speech, to speak positively of Christianity or critically of Islam, is denied, often on pain of death. Read Raymond Ibrahim's book, Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. Receive your copy as our thanks when you call 888-7000-CRI and make a donation to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or go online at equip.org. And now, let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And you can also log on to equip.org and download CRI's Equip app. Again, just go to equip.org/app, and there you can, as a result of having the app, listen, learn, and share. You can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. You can listen to archived editions of the broadcast. You can hear it live. You can read hundreds of articles. You can even give in a safe, secure fashion using the app. Again, just go to equip.org/app. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Tracy next in Aiken, South Carolina, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Tracy.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
My 18-year-old daughter is talking with a Catholic boy, and the two of them have been talking back and forth over theology, and he keeps saying to her that I'm just a Christian who happens to go to a Catholic church. And I guess, you know, I don't know enough about Catholicism to know what spiritual issues lie there.
Sure. I often say that the Roman Catholic Church is a true church with significant error. And what I mean by that is there are a lot of dogmas that they hold to that I would think are very, very significant, particularly if you draw them out to their logical conclusion. But in saying that, I certainly recognize that there are genuine Christians within the Roman Catholic Church. In terms of the errors themselves, Roman Catholicism forges the notion that in the intermediate state after death, there are certain sins that can be atoned for by way of temporal punishment in purgatory. I think that's a significant error. They consider purgatory to be true, but I consider the notion of purgation defined by the Council of Florence back in the 15th century and defended by the Council of Trent in the 16th century to be a late innovation that lacks precedent in both Scripture and the teaching of the Fathers. And if you draw it to its logical conclusion, what you find is that it denies the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross. But to be collegial, there are many people even within the Protestant church that do the same thing. So there are people that believe that there's going to be a millennial temple and that sins are going to be atoned for by sacrifices in that millennial temple. Now, if you draw that to its logical conclusion, it denies the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross as well. So there are lots of errors by people who suffer from maybe cognitive dissonance. They don't think their theology through to its logical conclusion. But having said all of that, I have met many, many fine Christians within Roman Catholicism, although I, again, take issue with purgatory and the Pope being able to speak ex cathedra from the chair and define new dogma and so forth.
Okay. All right. I guess that was basically my question because, you know, as a Christian, I don't want her unequally yoked with someone who is not. And not knowing enough about Catholicism, it just kind of leaves me questioning whether she should even consider going forward in that relationship.
Well, here's what I think is most important, and that is to make sure that there is agreement on the main and the plain things, the essentials of the historic Christian faith. And I developed a little flip chart called Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine. And what I do there is I use the word doctrine to give you a grid by which you can remember those things that are most important. The D stands for the deity of Jesus Christ, the O for original sin, the C, canon of Scripture, the T, the Trinity, the R, resurrection, I, incarnation, and new creation. Remember, Paul said, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And the E stands for eschatology. And what that means is that you don't have to agree on every aspect of eschatology, but that you do agree that Jesus will appear a second time, and when he does, he'll put all things to right. So these are the essentials of the Christian faith, and that's what we have to stand shoulder to shoulder on. In essentials, unity; non-essentials, liberty; all things, charity.
Right. Okay, well, I guess my other question is the difference between, you know, whenever I came to Christ, it was the Holy Spirit called me, and I came to salvation. But I know that they take communion, and that's how they become saved. Is that valid?
Well, I think that communion is a way by which God dispenses his grace to the life of the believer so that you can live not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. And Roman Catholics believe that you are saved by God's grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ. Now, they believe that God's grace produces in the life of the believer faith infused with works, and those works are meritorious. Now, you may disagree with that, but still it is not, in an official sense, a crass system of works righteousness. They also believe that by partaking of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, what they become is Christ bearers, since his body and his blood are distributed throughout their limbs, throughout their body. They become, therefore, in Peter's words, partakers of the divine nature. So this was the chief instrument by which they could live the engrafted life of Jesus Christ. Now, again, there are differences in how Protestants view this and how Catholics and Orthodox view this, but one thing you can say is if you go back to the history of the Christian church, all people took Jesus at his word when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood." How that could be so, no one could tell. The church simply confessed the real presence of Christ to be a great and glorious mystery. And even after the great schism, which took place in 1054, when the Eastern and the Western churches were divided at the table, the Eucharist, or the Mass, or the Lord's Table, as it's variously called, was unanimously believed to be the real presence of Christ. And that was likewise the conviction of many of the reformers like Martin Luther. He was at the center of a second great schism, one that fissured the Western half of the church, but he nonetheless remained unified with the ancient church respecting the matter of real presence. Now, since Zwingli, there has been a fracturing in that view, and many people believe in this as merely a memorial. Ultimately, I think it's an important point, but I don't think that this would be the point of ultimate division, because even Luther said that if he could have divided with the papacy on this point, he would have, but he could not because he felt that the Roman Catholic Church, like the Eastern Orthodox Church before it, was correct in believing in the real presence of Christ.
Okay. So as far as the memorable keys are concerned, do you have that on the website?
Yeah, I have it on the website. Again, it's a 4x6 laminated flip chart, and I really think it's important because this kind of gives you the grid with respect to the essentials of the historic Christian faith. And we live by the mantra, in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity.
Okay. All right. Very good. I'll have to get that. Thank you so much.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. And back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Joe in Texas, listening on the web. Hi, Joe.
Hi, how are you, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Okay, my question is regarding the promise in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, and Hebrews 10 and 17, in that God will be merciful to our unrighteousness and our sins and our iniquities. He will remember no more. How would one correlate these two passages with Jesus' admonition to the churches in Revelation 3?
Well, I mean, I think what's important is to remember that there's no problem whatsoever in coherence between the passages, because the idea of remembering your sins no more means that if you put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is a foreign righteousness, a righteousness not of our own, which comes through faith in Christ. It doesn't come through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. When you put on Christ's righteousness, then your sins are, as it were, buried in the deepest part of the sea, never to be remembered against you again, which is a way of saying that Christ atones for your sins. They are eradicated. Christ takes your sin, he pays for that sin, and he gives you then his cloak of righteousness. But that does not mean that we are not called to live righteous lives, or that we are not called to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. We are. Paul says the foundation is Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians. He says the foundation is Jesus Christ, but on that foundation we can build. We can build using gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, and straw. And the day of the Lord will reveal what kind of materials we used. If we used inferior materials, they will be incinerated by the breath of God on the day of the Lord. We will be saved, but Paul says, only as one escaping from the flames. And that conjures up images of people escaping burning buildings with little more than charred clothes upon their back. So the point here is that you're saved by God's grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ alone, but you're saved unto good works. What you do now counts for all eternity. You can lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Well, if you do, moth and rust destroy and corrupt. But if you lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, moth and rust do not corrupt, and thieves cannot break in and steal. So where your treasures, your heart will be also. Jesus therefore says, behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me. I will give to everyone according to what he has done. So we should recognize that we're saved by God's grace, but that grace causes us to live lives not just for mean earthly vanities, but for eternal verities.
Okay, yes, sir, yeah. So you would say that in Revelation 3, then repentance is the way, is the key in those passages.
Well, I think what's key in these passages is that you keep the command of Jesus Christ, like the church at Philadelphia did. You endure patiently, and then you will be kept from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live upon the earth. Now, in this case, it has to do with the soon coming tribulation that they will face under in the epoch of a Caesar cult. And where they're being called to be fruitful and faithful, they're going to suffer for a short time, but their vindication is going to be an eternal vindication. But it extends to us by principle. In other words, we too are called to be fruitful and faithful. We will suffer for a short time, but our vindication will be an eternal vindication. Of course, Revelation chapter 3 is far more rich than that. It talks not only about the church at Philadelphia, also the church at Sardis and the church at Laodicea, which I think is very, very important, because there you recognize, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we have to become overcomers. Well, we become overcomers by being in the one who overcame, Jesus Christ. That is the virtue by which we too will be overcomers. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. It's time to wake up and recognize the troubling worldwide persecution of Christians, what John L. Allen Jr. calls a human rights disaster of epic proportions. As thanks for your gift in support of the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you John Allen's book, The Global War on Christians, Dispatches from the Front Lines of Anti-Christian Persecution. Just call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit online at equip.org. Equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go, on your phone or handheld device, with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for both Apple and Android devices, so you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast live each day, or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, make a donation to CRI, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need to questions about Christianity, cults, and issues of theological and apologetic concern right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org/app and download the Equip app for your phone or tablet today. Again, that's equip.org/app. Christians in the Islamic world are vastly outnumbered and politically subjugated under the Islamic way. In Crucified Again, exposing Islam's new war on Christians, Raymond Ibrahim poignantly states one urgent reason why the West in its entirety, Christians and non-Christians, liberals and conservatives, deists and atheists, should take note of and respond to Muslim persecution of Christians. It is a reflection of what Islam has in store for them. Ibrahim explains that if the mainstream media were to report honestly on the persecution of Christians under Islam, the obvious implications that Islam is dangerously hostile to all non-Muslims would be inescapable. Read Crucified Again, Exposing Islam's New War on Christians. To receive your copy as our thanks, call 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org.